Take your Bible tonight, if you will, and turn it to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. How many of you remember during the pandemic, the early days, there was a certain product that was universally impossible to find? That's not good, right? You know, recently I was going to the store and I was looking for the best creamer in the world. Brother Joe, it's good to see you back. Did you make sure all the kids, grandkids got all the way down? All right. How many of them got baptized? Three of them. Brother Joe saw three of his grandchildren get baptized last Sunday, so we praise the Lord for that. Good to have you all back. But I was looking for this creamer. She knows what it is. I see her whispering about it. It's that Hershey's caramel chocolate delight, all right? It will take the most acrid drink of black cesspool of coffee and turn it into heavenly delight. I mean, it is wonderful. There's all sorts of different creamers out there, but I'll tell you, none of them even come close, in my opinion, to this creamer. And lo and behold, we went to the store the other day because we were out, and I went to the store and they did not have any there. But I didn't panic because that was just Food Lion. And there is Walmart, and there is Ingles, there's even Aldi. And by the time you get to Aldi, you know you're not going to find it there, okay? I'm just telling you that. And I could not believe, nowhere in Shelby, North Carolina, could you find this creamer. And so my wife was putting in an order in Walmart several days later, and she said, it says there's some in stock. I said, well, let's go to the store. Now, I'll tell you, my wife has never heard me say, let's go to Walmart. And so we went there, and we bought everything they had in stock. And by the time I got both of them to the register, I thought, this is not very much creamer, especially with my son coming home. And he drank the one at home. So if you see a bottle over in the refrigerator over here, it's not that good. I'm just going to tell you that, all right? For me, there's really no other creamer. I don't like hazelnut. I don't like Irish cream. And if I can't have that creamer, I just don't want a cup of coffee. There's nothing that is going to take the place of that creamer. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the subject that I'm going to talk about, but you can put in whatever it is that you really were hoping to have and realize when you can't find anything else, there is no replacement for that. I don't know what it might be. It might be clothing for you. It might be a vehicle. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you, God is going to tell us something tonight from His Word that says once you turn away from salvation, there is nothing that can cure the bitterness and the harsh reality of sin other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, please, I'm not belittling what the Lord Jesus Christ and comparing Him to creamer. I'm really not. But what I am doing is saying that there is times where we're looking for a replacement and we realize there is no replacement. And tonight, God is going to show us that if we don't have Jesus, we don't have anything. But when we do have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything. We've just been looking over the last couple of weeks at the importance of the local church, and God has shown us clearly what He expects us to do when we meet together. And I hope that you've been provoking one another unto love and good works, right? And that you are exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But the author of Hebrews takes a drastic turn, or so it seems, in verse 26. Will you look at verse 26 with me? It says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, I'll tell you, that is a very drastic statement. I mean, when you look at verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto loving good works, and then verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. He's talking about this love and community, and then he just says, listen, if you keep sinning, there's no good outcome. It almost seems like it's a sharp term, but I think as we break it down just a little bit tonight, I hope that you'll see that it fits right in keeping with us doing God's will in our life. Now, I will tell you, in my study, I found really four basic categories of people that some Bible scholars and some commentators will try to throw this group into. Verse 26, they say, is written to unbelievers, some would say. And they say that because of the very harsh judgments that are about to be revealed. I mean, you get into some phrases like fiery indignation and judgment, and they say, well, listen, that is not for the saved. That is reserved for those that are lost. I think in just a minute you'll see that's not a possibility. When you look at the pronouns that are used, you're going to see that the writer of Hebrews says, for if we sin. Now, it's interesting to me that in the original language, the first word in that sentence is put there for emphasis. It's willfully. Willfully sinning. And so it's not talking about lost people. The writer of Hebrews puts himself in that. I don't think that's a hypothetical that he's putting himself in. He says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge, all right? And so some would say that it is written to the Jews only. Remember who it's written to. Many of these Jews had come out of Judaism. That's a little bit of a joke, all right, because they'd all come out of Judaism. They're Jews. But they've come out of the sacrificial system, and they're some of them, as we saw in verse 25, have gone back to that sacerdotal system. They're no longer worshiping with the church as the manner of some is, he says. And so some would say that is speaking exclusively about the Jews. But although this book is primarily to those Jews that had gotten saved, I want you to know the application is for every generation, for every believer that has ever lived. And that is application for you and for me here as well. We cannot restrict the truths of Hebrews to one class of people, or else what we'll start doing is saying, listen, none of Hebrews applies to me. No, we can't do that. So I think the primary application was certainly to the Jewish believers of that day, but it's to every believer that he's talking about. Some would say is written to warn about losing your salvation, written to believers with the possibility. I met a charismatic. I worked with him many years ago, and he was someone that believed you could lose your salvation. And I said, well, how many times have you lost your salvation? He said, I've never lost it. I've never known anybody that can lose it. But we believe that if you apostatize, if you are an apostate, you will lose your salvation. And based on this passage of Scripture, he says, you cannot be born again. Okay? Now, I agreed with him on that fact. You only need to be born again once, right? But you cannot lose your salvation. The whole tenor of Scripture teaches that once you are saved, you cannot give up or give away what you did not earn or buy. And so it cannot be about losing your salvation. That really leaves just one final class of person, and that is written to believers. Written to believers. Now, I'm going to tell you, no preacher enjoys preaching a message like I'm preaching tonight. I enjoy preaching, edifying, encouraging, you know, go out there and live for the Lord. But sometimes the Lord is very clear on the warnings that he is giving to his children. And I will tell you tonight, there is a stark warning for those men or women, young men or young women or boys or girls that would be tinkering in sin and rejecting the truth that they know. For if we sin willfully. You know, I think there are times in our lives where we grow, and maybe some things that you know that you shouldn't do now, you didn't realize as a young Christian that Christians shouldn't be doing that. How many times in your life have you been confronted with something from God's Word? You say, I don't know about that. But as you study it and in the Spirit of God speaks to your spirit, you realize, hey, you know what? I've got to change some things. I've got to do something different. I'm picking on Brother Joe tonight just because he's in such a good mood. But him and I both got saved out of Catholicism. And I remember after I got saved, did you not have to stop and say, well, the preacher said this, and God's word says this, but I grew up learning this. And there had to be renewing of the mind, didn't there? There had to be a change. We call that sanctification. You're becoming holy. You're becoming more conformed to the thinking and to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand, but I want you to understand that the idea of this sinning. This sinning is a persistent, consistent lifestyle of sinning. It is much the same as 1 John 3:19. Let me see. Charlie, will you look that up for me? And who else? Brother Gabe, will you look up 1 John 5:18? All right, what do we got here, Charlie? Speak real loud so everybody can hear you. Wow, that is not the verse I meant to write down. That's what I thought I had written down. 3:9. 3:9. I might have said 19. Now, if you read that if you didn't hear what he said, he says, if you're born of God, you don't sin. Now, we don't believe in sinless perfection. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection. But when you come to that verse, there has to be some studying, some understanding. And really, the idea is if you are consistently living in a lifestyle of sin, it is what the Bible is teaching there from the grammar. Brother Gabe, will you read 1 John 5:18? All right, so the same idea is if you're born again, you're not going to not just sin one time, not just stumble or even get up, but it's live in a lifestyle of sin that is contrary to the truth that God has given to you. And I believe that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews right here is talking about. For if we live in a lifestyle and go on sinning willfully, that's what he's talking about. You Christian, maybe there's something in your life tonight that you know is sin to an almighty God, something that you're doing that you know that you would be ashamed if anyone else found out about, that you would be absolutely horrified if God were to stand here before you and say, what about this? Maybe it's something you're not doing that you should be doing. I wonder about our prayer life sometime. We've talked about it just a little bit. I remember when I taught high school Bible, and I took an informal survey, and I just had them fill it out. And I said, if you just write out how many minutes a day that you pray. I was horrified. But I wonder if we passed out that same survey tonight, what would it be? Would you bring up the curve, or would you bring down the curve? And all I'm saying is, if we fail to spend time with God when we've been told that we need to be entering the throne room of grace, we looked at that, I believe it was back in chapter 9. If we are not taking the opportunity, I believe that's a sin. Willfully deciding not to spend time with God. But it's not just prayerlessness. You tell me, what are some sins that people, now listen, I did not say that you struggle with. What are sins that people struggle with that are Christians and still are struggling in their lives today? What do you think? Unbelief, the sin of unbelief, yes. Pride, arrogancy, hubris, right? Absolutely. Now, I never struggle with that. No, that's exactly what it is, right? I think it was Spurgeon that says, as soon as you think that you've killed pride, what you've done is brought him right off the table. Breathe life into him. What other kind of sins, Brother Bill? Lust of the flesh, that covers a whole lot of things. Complaining, murmuring. She wasn't even here and she knew what we were preaching on. Praise the Lord, that's good. Anybody else? Bitterness, absolutely. I didn't have that one written down. I had most of these other ones written down. Oh, are you bitter about that? Okay. Thinking that you're what? More qualified than what? than unsaved people. Yep, to have that hubris, to have that pride, absolutely, thinking you're better. These are just a few. Do you think that Christians could struggle with prescription narcotics? Yeah, absolutely. What about something as simple as tobacco? Do you think that Christians today could struggle with pornography? Yeah. What about illicit relationships? Christians living in an illicit relationship? What about Christians, what we call shacking up together, living, cohabiting? Yeah, these are sins that Christians are not exempt from the temptation, right? I think just as many different people are in here, we could have different lists of different sins that people are tempted with or that struggle with. But what happens oftentimes is we sin, we ask forgiveness, but we take no care to go back to it or to keep from going back to it. We don't put any fences in our life. We don't put any protections in our life. And what we're doing is saying, Lord, forgive me so that I can go into it next time with a clean conscience. Do you understand? And so what he is saying is, if we sin willfully, after that we have received. Now, 1 John says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's the same word received there. He's talking about Christian believers. Some commentator I said to receive the knowledge is not the same as to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I say he has no idea what the knowledge is there. It's the full knowledge of Christ. That's exactly what he's talking about there. The full knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So when you look at that, I can understand how somebody could say, oh, well, if you're sinning, then you lose your salvation and there's no further sacrifice. But that's not what he's saying at all. Remember, they were choosing between going back to the sacrificial system or they were choosing to follow Christ and to be a part of the local assembly. And with the local assembly came great persecution. And so some were trailing off and they were going back. And the writer of Hebrews is simply reminding them that the sacrifices in that sacrificial system was not going to forgive their sins. There's nothing left for you over there. There's nothing that's going to atone for your sins. It's Christ or nothing. And it's not worth going back. My friends, this evening, I want to remind you, as I have several times, as we've looked at this book, that it's worth living for Jesus. It's not worth going back to the world. It's not worth living in the world. It's not worth living in your sin. You will never find peace or joy or satisfaction as long as you have sin in your life that you will not and refuse to deal with. But God has shown you clearly that you should deal with it. Nothing else is going to work to cleanse you of your sin except the blood of Christ. That is all. There is nothing else. Not being a good person, not helping people, and not carrying the right Bible, not using the right language or lingo. And I think sometimes we substitute a lot of that for holy living. We want the outward facade. We want everybody to think one way about us, but we're going to live a different way. And really, do you know what that's called in the Bible? It's called a hypocrite. Nobody wants to be called a hypocrite. But I tell you, the best way not to be called a hypocrite is not to be one. Have you received the knowledge of the truth? Has there been a time in your life where you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and in your walk with Him, you've gotten used to some besetting sins? You've got comfortable with some sins in your life and you say, listen, I'll live for God over in this area and I'll read my Bible and maybe I'll even spend some time with God, but don't ask me to give this up. I'm not asking you to give it up. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you don't give it up. Let's keep reading. It says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Each one of these verses that the writer puts in are so full. They are so full of meaning and power. The word fearful just talks about being afraid. But that word looking carries with it this idea of an expectation. We are often looking forward to the weekend, right? Somebody says, I'm looking forward to my day off, looking forward to doing this. We use that same terminology still today. What are we saying? Do we say that we're standing on our driveway waiting for the weekend to come? No, we are anticipating something. We are expecting something. And that's exactly what this is talking about. If you are living in sin, if there's something in your life that you refuse to get right with God, you should expect God's judgment in your life. And you would be right to be afraid of that judgment. What does it mean by that fiery indignation? What is indignation? What does that mean? You ever been filled with indignation? We say sometimes, well, Jesus had righteous indignation, right? Well, what this carries with it is sometimes carries the idea of having a zeal, but it's also just the definition of indignation is an anger provoked by what is perceived as unfair treatment. And so it's talking about the believer understands and is expecting a certain fearful judgment and fiery zeal of God, which is going to devour the adversaries. Now, it would be great if I could stand up here this evening and say that the adversaries of God are those in the higher institutions that are teaching evolution and teaching ungodliness and sexual perversion. But, Brother Glenn, will you look up James chapter 4, verse 4? Who do you think is God's adversary? Certainly, I believe those that are shaking their fist at him, and it'd be easy. And we could just point at those people and say, oh, they're going to be consumed by the wrath of God, by the judgment of God. But remember, he's talking to believers. So who must be the adversary? I don't think so this time, brother. God is going to judge believers. What's James 4:4 say? Yeah. Whosoever is a friend of the world is, what, an enemy? We don't expect that kind of language. No, I'm born again. God and I, we're best friends. No, God says, when you have experienced salvation and you choose to live in the world and you're living a life that is opposed to the principles that he has given and the righteousness and the holiness that he expects from you, then you are putting yourself and pitting yourself against him as an enemy. That is very, very severe language. Nobody in here is going to say, listen, if I'm picking teams, I'm going to pick me first and then I want God on the other team. Nobody does that. Nobody that's going into war wants to think, I want God against me. But I will tell you, if you fail to deal with your sin, if you refuse to repent, if you don't put safeguards in your life that are going to help you to live a life that is pleasing to God, what you're doing is saying, God, I am your enemy. That's severe. It's harsh. We don't like to think about our sin that way. Oh, listen, Hitler, yes, he's an enemy of God, right? Mussolini, he's an enemy of God. We can go right down the line. But when it comes to us, we don't say, hey, I'm in a league. We say we're in a league of our own. And God's going to wink at our sin. And our sin isn't that bad. But I'm telling you, if God has shown you sin in your life and you know that there is something that he wants you to deal with and you refuse to deal with it, you ought to be fearful about God's judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That adversary would be you. And then he goes on to illustrate this. Remember in verse 26, he said, if we sin willfully. Then he changes in verse 28. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, I kind of want to illustrate this if I can. If you were absolutely destitute, it broke my heart. We had to move some homeless person's stuff away from the doorway today. People don't leave their stuff here because they think that it's a place, you know, like one of those extra garages you can rent, storage unit, right? It means they don't want their stuff to get wet and they have no other place in the world to go. Now, they're at the very bottom of their life. And so we have to write a note and say, hey, please move this. We give them a time usually on a couple of days to get it out of here. But I was thinking about what if we found ourselves so destitute that we had to beg. And in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, there are people that were at the temple. They're begging. They're asking for alms, right? And as somebody, you're so destitute that somebody comes by and they have this loaf of bread and they're looking at you and thinking about taking it home and they give it to you. And you eat that bread, you start to get strength. And day by day, that same person gives you that bread and you start to get enough strength to where you can get up and you're able to start getting around, but he's still giving you that bread. And about the time that you get your strength and you think, I don't need that bread, and you spit in that man's face who has done nothing but kindness to you and provided life to you and given you health and strength, and you spit on him. You've taken his kindness and you have trodden it underfoot. See, I want you to understand what your consistent, unrepentant sin in your life looks like to God. It says that you've taken and trodden underfoot the Son of God. And you've counted the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, that which has forgiven you, that which has redeemed you, and hath done despite unto you. Do you know what that hath done despite unto? Those four words are a translation of one Greek word. And that Greek word is not a very common word. I don't believe it's used in the Septuagint. I don't think it's used any other place except here in the New Testament. But it has this idea of mocking or insulting. And so if you think about that, and it says that you have taken and counted the blood of the covenant and hath mocked the Spirit of grace. Our sin tramples underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes the blood of the covenant and it mocks the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. You see, we can't just wink at our sin and just say, yeah, it's not that bad. At least I'm better than fill in the blank. We can't compare ourselves with other people. We've got to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection. The writer is going to go on and quote a couple of different passages from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. We know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. We see that in Romans as well. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards preached that, I believe, back in the 1700s. I just glanced at it. I've never read the entire message, but I'll tell you, it is a barn-burning message. And God greatly used it. But I'm going to tell you, it's not talking about lost people there specifically. It is talking to saved people that have sin in their life and refuse to get it right with God. Take your Bibles to 1 John, just for a moment. Chapter 5. Well, strike two on that. First John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." That's not the verse I was looking for, but I read it because it's so good. One of you Bible scholars out there, tell me where in 1 John it talks about there is a sin that is not unto death. Verse 16? Okay, verse. Thank you. Verse 16. But it does say there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All my point on that is God takes our sin very, very severely. My question to you tonight is, how severely do you take your sin? Well, I'd have to make some changes in my life. I might have to put some protection on my computer, and or I may have to come out and bring it out into the light that I have an addiction of something, or I may have to break up some relationships. I may have some wrong thinking and some whatever it is. It's not going to be easy. I can promise you that. As a matter of fact, it's going to be impossible without Christ's help. But he empowers us to do what he has called us to do. My friends, my goal tonight is to help you to see the severity of your sins from God's perspective. And if we will see it from God's perspective, then we should see it as he sees it, as something that we should not be messing around in. I just want to read this passage of Scripture again. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice, no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified unto an holy thing, and he hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." We're out of time tonight. I'd love to finish the chapter. It is beautiful. There's a word of encouragement there to believers before we finish the chapter. But before the word of encouragement, he gives a tremendous word of warning. And so I warn you tonight, are you tampering with sin? Are you playing around with sin? Is there something in your life that you know God wants you to get right? And maybe you've confessed it 1,000 times, but you've not taken any steps to prevent it from coming back. But you say, tonight, I'm going to get it right with God, and I'm going to make no provision for the flesh. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's interesting to me when he says that in verse 30. I'm sorry, where was that? Yeah. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the same word, fearful, that is used in verse 27, talking about a fearful expectation of judgment. All the writer is saying, you have reason to be fearful. It is a fearful thing.